Turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 3, once again. We're going to continue our series, Listening to Jesus in Stereo. Message number 18, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. John's Gospel, chapter 3, just looking at two verses for this afternoon message, verses 3 and 5. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot," notice this phrase, "see the kingdom of God." And then verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot," notice this phrase, "enter the kingdom of God." This morning, I preached a message from this same text, John chapter 3, and focused on the salvation message that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. Jesus, knowing this man's heart, told Nicodemus in verse 3 that he must be born again if he expects to see the kingdom. Then in verse 5, Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you must be born of water and spirit if you expect to enter the kingdom." A few questions. What is the water in verse 5? And what does it mean to see the kingdom and enter the kingdom? These are very critical questions to answer if we would rightly divide this passage of Scripture. I've titled this afternoon message, Entering the Kingdom. Unfortunately, in the 21st century, most evangelicals have arrived at a completely different understanding of these terms, see the kingdom, enter the kingdom, than Nicodemus would have understood. And why is that? Well, a couple of theological errors were introduced during the Reformation that have continued with us to this day. In fact, it probably goes back as far as Augustine, way back in the 5th century. Augustine, as you know, is hailed by both Roman Catholics and Reformed theologians as their patron saint, as their theologian. And I believe Augustine introduced an error that was perpetuated in the Reformation and continues to be perpetuated to this day. In fact, most Bible colleges and seminaries, even those that claim to be non-Reformed and non-Calvinistic, also continue to perpetuate these errors. As a result, many pastors continue to teach the errors from their pulpits because they don't even realize that they're errors. Well, what are the errors? First, assuming that the term kingdom or the kingdom is heaven. And the second error is assuming to enter the kingdom is to get saved and enter a mystery form of the kingdom now and then ultimately going to heaven when you die. That's not correct, I believe, from my study of the Scriptures. First of all, the Bible does not teach a mystery form of the kingdom. When Jesus gives the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, he's not teaching a mystery form of the kingdom. He's simply talking about things that were mysteries in the Old Testament that he was now revealing to his audience in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean there's a mystery form of the kingdom. That's an invention of man. Secondly, there is no kingdom in the present age. Sometimes we use the phrase, "We're in God's kingdom." And we understand what's meant by that because there's a sense in which we're in God's future kingdom as believers in Christ. But technically, there's no kingdom today. Jesus is not ruling. Now, he's my king, and I'm sure you have the same attitude in your heart. Jesus is my king. He's my Lord, and I'll bow to him as if he were ruling over me. Amen. But technically, he's not ruling over anybody on a throne at this point, but he will be in the future, and that's called the millennial kingdom. So the Bible doesn't teach a mystery form of the kingdom, and there is no kingdom in the present age. Furthermore, when the Bible speaks of the kingdom, it's never referring to heaven. When reading terms such as see the kingdom and enter the kingdom, we cannot think like 21st century Christians who have the New Testament completed. In other words, we have the whole Bible complete, and so we tend to read back into the minds of the first century listeners, those who were listening to Jesus, we tend to read back into their minds what we think they were hearing. You can't do that. There's a danger of superimposing our New Testament understanding back onto the mind of Nicodemus, for example. Nicodemus didn't know what you know. Nicodemus had a limited knowledge based on what he knew from the Old Testament. Now, there was a lot there, but we have to jump into his mind and try to understand what he was thinking in order to understand what Jesus was saying to him in using these terms, see the kingdom and enter the kingdom. We have to think like first century Jews who had an Old Testament perspective, for they were the ones hearing these terms. What were Nicodemus and Jesus thinking about these terms? That's a critical question to answer if we want to interpret this passage in all of its fullness correctly. We must remember that in the Old Testament, many promises were given to Israel that one day a Messiah would come and establish his kingdom on earth. All the Jews believed that. Now, that didn't make them a believer, in my understanding. They had to believe some other things, but we're not going to go down that path this morning as to what would an Old Testament person need to believe in order to be saved. We'll talk about that another time. But many promises were given to the Jews that a Messiah would come and would establish his kingdom on earth. And all the Jews believed that. And they also knew that he would be of the tribe of Judah, and he would be of the lineage of David, and that he would save Israel from her enemies. In fact, this is very important to understand, the words save and salvation in the Old Testament rarely mean salvation as we would use the term. We would use the term to refer to being saved from eternal condemnation. That's not what the Old Testament people thought. When they heard save or salvation, they were thinking messianic deliverance. And I can clearly demonstrate this to you because God has given us a classic example of the Old Testament mentality in the proclamation of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Here's what he said. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 75. I've abbreviated it a little bit. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Here it is, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. What did they think the terms save and salvation meant? Well, they thought in terms of the Messiah. He's going to come and deliver us from Rome. He's going to set up his kingdom and rule over us. When we think save and salvation, we think, oh, I need to be saved from eternal condemnation. Rightly so. But we can't force that upon the mind of Nicodemus because he wasn't thinking of that. And this is a very clear demonstration from at that time of what he would have been thinking. I'm sure he would have been thinking the same thing that Zechariah was thinking. Messiah is going to come, he's going to deliver us from our enemies. That's what they thought about salvation and the kingdom. Thus, Nicodemus is not thinking about heaven and hell. I mean, seriously, he's not thinking about heaven and hell. He's thinking about the messianic kingdom. What then is meant by the terms see the kingdom and enter the kingdom? First of all, I want to say that I believe they're synonymous terms. And we can easily demonstrate this from the teachings of Jesus. We must remember that according to the Old Testament prophecies, Israel was already promised the kingdom on earth and rulership over the nations. So long before Jesus ever came, all the Israelites were expecting that Messiah would come, he would establish a kingdom on earth, he would make Israel the ruler over all the nations. Lots of Old Testament promises to that effect. This was not a secret. So this was all already in their minds. But think with me now, John the Baptist and Jesus show up on the scene and they start preaching. And they offer something additional to the nation that had never been promised before in the Old Testament. And that was inclusion in a heavenly realm. Here was their message. Repent for the kingdom of the heavens. That's literally how it's translated from the Greek. Repent for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Aha! So there are two realms of the kingdom, not just one. An earthly realm, which the Jews had already been promised in the Old Testament, but then a heavenly realm that Jesus was now offering to the Jews in the first century, and that was the heavenly New Jerusalem. Not the same as heaven, but it's that ruling realm that comes down from heaven, and according to Revelation 21 and 22, hovers over the earth. And that's the ruling headquarters for the millennial kingdom. Remember, Jacob got a glimpse of this in the ladder, the stairway between heaven and earth. This is what he was dreaming about. He was dreaming about the New Jerusalem and Jesus ruling over everything in the millennial kingdom. So there's the earthly kingdom where all the nations will reside and Israel will be the premier nation. And there's also the heavenly headquarters of the kingdom, New Jerusalem, the city of reward, and that will hover over earth during the kingdom. That's where Jesus will dwell with his co-rulers, and it's not the same as heaven, the heavenly realm, the New Jerusalem. Not the same as heaven, where God dwells, but it's a heavenly as opposed to an earthly realm. There are two realms of the millennial kingdom. This is very clear in the scriptures. All saints will be in the kingdom. So if you're a believer here today, you'll be in the kingdom. But which realm will you be in? Will you be in the earthly or the heavenly? The bright heavenly ruling realm, the New Jerusalem, that's for those who follow Jesus in discipleship. Or will you, because you live the carnal Christian life, will you be in the relative darkness outside of that bright heavenly realm where Jesus is? And I believe that to be the earthly realm. That's for those who live for self. We've not been taught all through the years that there are two realms of the kingdom. We've been taught that there's one realm. But really, according to the New Testament, there are two realms. And for a guy like Nicodemus, when Jesus comes and starts preaching along with John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, it's like, oh, we have to repent of our sins and get right with Jehovah God. We'll see that in a moment in our message. In order to qualify to be part of this heavenly realm. Now, all of this is not related to salvation. All of this would be matters of sanctification for Old Testament believers. And because the Jews rejected Christ's offer, Jesus then said, I'm taking it off the table for the Jews, and I'm offering it to another nation, which we know to be the Church of Jesus Christ, predominantly Gentiles, if they bring forth the fruits of it. So in other words, Jesus is offering to you essentially the same thing that he offered to first century Jews, and that is the privilege of ruling together with him in the heavenly realm of the kingdom. But you have to qualify. It's not automatic. And the way you qualify is by living a holy life under the Lord and by serving the Lord, following Jesus as a disciple, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily and following him. Let me summarize here. Jesus offered to Israel the privilege of inheriting the heavenly ruling realm if they would repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That is not the same thing as being saved from eternal condemnation and submitting to Christian baptism, like you did after you got saved. Rather, it was a call to Old Testament believers to turn from their sins and return to fellowship with Jehovah God in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know that verse. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. When John the Baptist came preaching and Jesus after him came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. What they were thinking in their minds was, I need to get right with Jehovah God in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. As a believer in Jehovah God, I've not been living for him. I need to repent of my sins. And I'm going to symbolize that by getting baptized for the remission of sins. The outward sign that they had truly done that was the baptism. Stepping into the Jordan River, becoming baptized by John to demonstrate that they were being born of water. That is, dying to sin and self and living as an obedient follower of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Old Testament Israelites, like Nicodemus, could easily see the symbolic connection in Israel's history. When the nation left Egypt, Egypt being a type of worldliness and sin, and the nation was baptized in the Red Sea to enter a new way of living. Did you know that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He was referring to the Red Sea. And he was referring to Israel. Later, after the wilderness wandering, the nation was baptized again, so to speak, when they entered into the Jordan River Valley to cross over into the Promised Land and start a new life. So to an Old Testament Jew, the baptism of repentance had nothing to do with salvation from condemnation. Didn't even picture that. Rather, it was turning from my sinful lifestyle to a lifestyle of holiness unto the Lord. We now know the two qualifications for seeing the kingdom, that is, for entering the heavenly realm of reward. What are they? Well, number one, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be born from above. You have to be regenerated. You have to possess eternal life. That's the most basic requirement, Nicodemus. So that's the first requirement. And then secondly, if you want to qualify to rule with Jesus, you have to be born of water. That is, be born out of water, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, some say that this phrase refers to the Holy Spirit. They would say, born of water, comma, even the Holy Spirit. And while that could work grammatically, it does not work contextually. Water in the early chapters of John's Gospel never refers to the Holy Spirit. It always refers to literal water. So let's take a look at the context real briefly. Go back with me a page or two in your Bibles and look at chapter 1, verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water. Now go to verse 31, the end of the verse. Therefore I came baptizing with water. Look at verse 33. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me. Then in chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, you find a reference to literal water being filled up in the water pots. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 5, which is our text. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot see or cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then go to chapter 3, verse 23. Now John also was baptizing near Salim because there was much water there. Now think with me. You're Nicodemus. You're a first century Jew. John has been baptizing people in water all around Jerusalem and Judea, and everybody knows about it. Nicodemus is well aware of it. And then we find in verse 23, John's baptizing in water again. If this is correct, the view that I'm proposing is correct, then here's what Jesus is essentially saying to Nicodemus here in chapter 3. Nick, you've heard the preaching of John the Baptist. And he had. You want to see the kingdom in all of its glory. You want to be an inheritor and rule in that kingdom and live with Messiah in his city. But, Nick, the most basic requirement is being born again. You must be born again. Born from above. Born by the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus, that happens by faith alone. You must possess God's gift of eternal life if you ever expect to see the kingdom. Have any part in the kingdom. That's the basic starting point. But then Nicodemus, after you're saved, after you're born again, I shouldn't use the word saved because Nicodemus wouldn't have. After you're born again, you must also submit to the baptism of repentance, signifying that you have turned from your old lifestyle and you have become my disciple. That's how one can enter the kingdom. That is, enter the heavenly realm of the kingdom, which is what John and Jesus had been preaching about. Perhaps I can illustrate with a present-day example. Let's suppose an unsaved man comes into our church service on a Sunday evening when I happen to be preaching on the millennial kingdom. And in particular, the heavenly New Jerusalem, the city of reward with all of its splendor. And I'm talking about how we all need to qualify and so on. And that unsaved guy comes to me afterwards and he says, man, this is incredible. I want to rule with Jesus in his coming kingdom. What am I going to say to him? Well, that's great. But there are some requirements. First and foremost, you must believe on Jesus as the Son of God to give you eternal life. And I would share with him how he was a sinner and how he's worthy of eternal condemnation, how that Jesus came and died and paid the price of his blood to pay the price for that man, and how he needed to believe on Jesus to have new birth, to have eternal life. Apart from that, sir, you can never have a part in the kingdom at all, much less ruling with Jesus in the heavenly New Jerusalem. But after you believe on Jesus for eternal life by faith alone, then you must be baptized. And then you must live for Jesus as his committed disciple, forsaking yourself and following him. Then and only then will you qualify to rule with Jesus in his new Jerusalem, the heavenly realm of the kingdom. But sir, you first have to be born again. Born from above, saved from eternal condemnation, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Unless that happens, it's not even possible for you to meet the other requirements. That's essentially what Jesus tells Nicodemus. That's my understanding. Because Nick has the mindset of kingdom, not heaven. Because kingdom doesn't even mean heaven. He's thinking messianic kingdom. He's thinking, I want to rule with this Jesus. He's thinking, I'm a ruler here. Now in the nation of Israel, I want to rule with the Messiah and his kingdom over the whole earth. I want to be in his castle. And Jesus says, well, there's a basic requirement. You have to be born again. After you're born again, then you have to be born out of water. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So in other words, you have to give your whole life to me as a follower if you want to qualify to rule with me in my kingdom. Now Nicodemus knows he's going to be part of the earthly kingdom regardless, if he's born again, because that was promised to the Jews. But he wants what's special, you know, this kingdom of the heavens. That's what everybody's hearing about. That's the buzz. So I think what Jesus is telling him is, Nicodemus, it all starts by being born into God's family and receiving the gift of eternal life by faith alone. And that's the message of John chapter 3. Now, thus far, I have said that the terms see the kingdom and enter the kingdom are synonymous and that they do not refer to matters of salvation from hell. Rather, they refer to matters of reward in the millennial kingdom. Now, the big question that will dominate the rest of our time: how are these terms used elsewhere in the Gospels? Because that's an important question, isn't it? Well, I looked up every reference to see the kingdom and every reference to enter the kingdom. And there are essentially 3 references to see the kingdom and 13 references to enter the kingdom. We're going to look at all of them, but don't let that scare you, because a lot of them are parallel. They're overlaps, so we don't have to go to all those passages. Just a few. Let's start with usages of the phrase, see the kingdom. Here's the first one, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John saw the transfigured Jesus. They were the ones who were standing there that did not taste death till they saw the kingdom. Jesus showed it to them. Thus, Jesus equates seeing the kingdom with seeing how Jesus will appear in the New Jerusalem, in the Messianic kingdom, with all of his brightness and glory. You remember what it says in Revelation 21? That the New Jerusalem will not need sunshine. Why? Because Jesus is the sun. He is bright. We didn't keep reading here, but if we were to keep reading in Mark chapter 9 to go to verse 3, it talks about him being so exceedingly bright as the sunshine. Just, it was blinding. It was so light. So Jesus equates seeing the kingdom with seeing or experiencing the glories of the New Jerusalem in this text. Peter, James, and John experienced the glories of the New Jerusalem in just a short amount of time. Let's go to the next text. Another usage of see the kingdom. John chapter 1, verse 47 and 51. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. And Jesus said to Nathanael, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, Nathanael, unlike Nicodemus, is born again. He's an Israelite indeed. And he's also living an exemplary life of obedience to the Lord. There's no deceit in him. As a result, he will be rewarded with a position in the kingdom of the heavens, the New Jerusalem. He will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is talking about the New Jerusalem and the connection between it and the earth during the millennial kingdom. Most scholars, as I said earlier, see this passage in connection with Jacob's ladder. Same thing. It's undoubtedly a reference to that which Abraham looked for. Abraham was Jacob's grandfather. And what did he look for? He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What city was he looking for? The New Jerusalem, the city of reward, the headquarters for the millennial kingdom. Thus, seeing the kingdom is experiencing the heavenly realm. Nathaniel, you'll experience it. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. Now, let's go to the term, enter the kingdom. As I said, it's used 13 times in the Gospels, always by Jesus. And it also refers to being rewarded with a place in the heavenly realm of the kingdom. Now, for sake of time, we're not going to look at all the passages. Many of them are parallel anyway. But I'm going to give you a brief explanation of all the key passages. And we can do this just as briefly as we did the previous section. Matthew 5 and verse 20. Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees, as you know, were the legalists of the day, and they generally lived in accordance with the law. But they had a big problem. While they were in outward conformity to the law, there was a lot of corruption on the inside. And you know what? A lot of Christians live like that. They come to church on Sunday, they put on the happy face, they get all dressed up, they worship with other believers, but inside there are a lot of sin problems going on. And they hide that. And they feed that all week long. Well, Jesus teaches here, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you want to inherit a place in the heavenly realm of the kingdom, then you cannot merely be conforming on the outside. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You have to also be conforming on the inside. Another usage of entering the kingdom, Matthew 7:21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." This is also in the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they're already believers, and he's given the qualifications for inheriting the heavenly realm of the kingdom. And in that day of judgment, some will say, "Lord, Lord." They're believers, because 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 says, "No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So they're believers, but they've not obeyed God's will. They haven't obeyed the will of my Father in heaven. They've been living carnally unto themselves. So they will not enter the kingdom. That is, they will not inherit a place of reward in the New Jerusalem. Huh, interesting, isn't it? On another occasion, Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." To be converted, if you look up the word in Strong's Concordance, does not mean to be saved. We misuse that term all the time. It literally means to return to your former state. So Jesus says to the Jews, if you return to your former state of fellowship with Jehovah God, humbly and simply as little children, then you will enter the kingdom. That is, you will inherit a place of ruling and reward. Another one. On several occasions, Jesus told his disciples that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Matthew 19:23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Many evangelicals preach this as a salvation text, but it's not a salvation text. Kingdom has nothing to do with salvation. I know plenty of rich men who've been saved from eternal condemnation, but it's awful hard for a rich man who's saved to detach from worldliness and to live a life of self-denial and discipleship. It's not impossible, but it's quite difficult. And then Jesus uses an illustration here. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom or inherit the kingdom of the heavens. Here's what this means. At nighttime, they would close the big massive doors to the city. And the only way you can get in and out of the city, they did that for protection, by the way. The only way you can get in and out of the city if they close the big doors is after hours to enter the normal doorway that humans would enter. Well, it wasn't designed for camels. But here's a guy with his camel. His camel's all loaded down with baggage. It can't fit through the doorway. But it can under certain circumstances. If you strip off all the baggage from a camel and the camel folds its legs up and gets down, sits down on the ground, as they often do when they're in the resting position, the camel can be prodded by its owner to scoot through the doorway. And I've seen this happen. Not through a doorway, but I've seen camels scoop when they're on the ground like that. It's very humble. But that's what a rich man essentially has to do if he's going to inherit the kingdom of the heavens, a place of ruling and reward with Jesus. He has to strip off his baggage. He has to get humble, get down before God, and say, "Oh Lord, I'm not worthy." And God says, "Okay, you have the right spirit. You can inherit a place in my kingdom and rule together with me." On another occasion, in Matthew 21, verse 3, Jesus was talking to the chief priests and the elders, and he said, "Assuredly I say to you that the tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Well, what did Jesus mean by that? That's a mouthful, right? We have to understand what was happening. The tax collectors, who were thieves, basically, and the harlots, were responding to John the Baptist's message and repenting of their sin and getting into the Jordan River and submitting to the baptism of repentance for the remission of their sins. In other words, they realized they were sinners and they got right with God. Thus Jesus said, they're meeting the qualifications for inheriting the kingdom, but you religious leaders who think you're okay, you're not. You won't inherit. So the tax collectors and the harlots will enter the kingdom of the heavens, the ruling realm, but you religious leaders will not. Here's a tough one. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Mark 9:47. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Now the word hell in this verse is not hell. It's been translated that way, but it's the word Gehenna in Greek, which really is a Hebrew word. Hinnom. So it should not have been translated as hell at all. It's referring to the garbage dump outside the walls of Jerusalem that was constantly burning in the Valley of Hinnom. They would dump the garbage there. When there were dead bodies, they dumped dead bodies there oftentimes. Jesus is giving qualifications for entering the kingdom of the heavens. And he says, look, if your hands are causing you to sin, if your feet are causing you to sin, if your eyes are causing you to lust and covet or some other kind of sin, cut them off. Poke your eyes out. He doesn't mean it literally, but he's saying, look, take drastic measures so that you can inherit the kingdom of the heavens, because you're really going to want to do that. Otherwise, you'll weep and wail and gnash your teeth and wish that you had. There's another aspect to this. Jesus is speaking to the nation, and I believe he's saying, look, if you don't deal with these sins in your life, Jewish people, you are going to be destroyed as a nation. And did not that happen in 70 AD when the Romans came in and utterly destroyed Jerusalem? And guess what they did with thousands and thousands of bodies? This is a historical fact. They threw them in the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. I also believe that Gehenna is a metaphor for the judgment seat fires that consume the wood, hay, and stubble. Thus, in every case, the term see the kingdom is equivalent to enter the kingdom, is equivalent to inherit the kingdom of the heavens. And in every case, they have nothing to do with salvation from hell. Thus, getting back to John chapter 3 and verse 5, I believe the water is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins that must follow being born again if Nicodemus expects to enter the kingdom, that is, enter the place of reward. If you want to inherit a place in the New Jerusalem, then you must be born again, saved, a possessor of eternal life. But then you must also be baptized by immersion following your salvation and follow Jesus in discipleship. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow him. In closing, an illustration that I think might help you. There are three types of people in this life, which are really equivalent to the three different spiritual states of mankind. First is the unsaved person, which in 1 Corinthians 2 is referred to as the natural man. That would be Nicodemus. When Jesus confronted him, he was unsaved. Now somebody asked me recently, do you think Nicodemus ever became born again? I think he did. Can't prove it, but I think he did. You know how I think he did? He was one of those that helped prepare Jesus' body for burial. And if he had not been born again, then he surely was taking a great risk of his life and his career into his hands. But I think he became born again and he was willing to pay the price, confessing Jesus by preparing his body for burial. Nicodemus represents the natural man. Well, the natural man will have no place in the kingdom. He's condemned already. All right? Second is the carnal man, carnal Christian. They've believed on Jesus for eternal life. They're eternally secure, but they do not follow Jesus in discipleship. Now, we have to read two more verses before we can finish the chart. Look at John chapter 2 and look at verses 23 and 24. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, you tell me, when it tells us that many believed in his name, does that mean they were born again or not?
Yes.
Because they believed in his name. That's how you're saved. That's how you're born again. So the people in verse 23 are saved people. But look at verse 24. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. You know what that means? They were carnal. In other words, they did not care to pull out all the stops, take up their cross daily, deny themselves, and follow Jesus. So Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. He did not give them the time of developing a close fellowship relationship because they did not care to abide in Christ. That's the tragic state of many believers. So the carnal man is represented by those in chapter 2, verse 24, and they will be in the earthly realm of the kingdom. See, they're in the kingdom, unlike Nicodemus, who's unsaved, who will have no place in the kingdom, unless he got saved later on. Those in chapter 2, verse 24, are the carnal ones who could care less about following Jesus in discipleship, and so they'll be in the earthly realm of the kingdom, which is the darkness outside of the ruling realm. The outer darkness. Finally, a spiritual man, characterized by Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Jesus told him he would see the heavenly realm of the kingdom. Does this help? I think this diagram helps. Because now you can see that Nicodemus, at least in John 3, was a natural man, was an unsaved man who needed to be born again. And he would have no place in the kingdom whatsoever. Those in chapter 2, verse 24 are carnal. They'll be in the earthly realm, just like Christians today who are carnal. They'll be in the earthly realm of the kingdom, but they'll regret that one day. Those who are spiritual are like Nathanael. They will dwell with Jesus in a ruling sense in the heavenly realm of the kingdom. The spiritual man should be our goal. Are you preparing to enter the kingdom?